And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So yesterday we looked at the introduction to the Gospel. We saw John the Baptist talking about someone more powerful than he, and that's going to be a major theme now, the power of Jesus. And he's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Then we moved into two scenes preparing us to look at Jesus properly. The first was the baptism. And perhaps if you were staging the gospel, you might choose to put the baptism on the back canvas all through the gospel, because it focuses on the key to understanding Jesus, which is his intimate communion with God. You're my son, I love you, I delight in you. We'll be looking at that also in this morning's presentation. And then, lest we think that being God's son, being the one especially loved by God, puts Jesus in a category of his own that makes him more than human or less than human, which is a temptation for all of us to do, and some of the teaching we received encouraged that, we have this, all too brief in Mark, but this encounter with the wild beasts, this encounter with Satan. This Jesus lived at a terrible time of history, really, and you know his story, you know how he suffered with this, including crucifixion in his early 30s. So it being the son, the especially loved, didn't let Jesus off the hook to live a real life in real circumstances that were often quite terrible. And we'll see a little bit of that this morning. So, looking for Jesus' communion with God, his baptism experience, and watching him in this tortured time of Jewish history, we begin our gospel. Mark wants us to listen to Jesus, and even more importantly, to watch him, in the hope that we, like Peter, will come to acknowledge him as the one who brings meaning to our lives. This is the whole book one of the gospel, which ends with, "You are the Messiah." Hopefully, we might then commit ourselves to walk with Jesus, if he's the one who gives meaning to our life. Mark knows that only when we're attracted to Jesus does it make sense to spell out the cost of accompanying him on his journey. And Mark will keep all of that, the cost of discipleship, the hard reality of following, till after Peter has said, "You're the Messiah." That's in book two. The first part of book one focuses on God's healing and liberating word in Jesus. Healing and liberating, that's the power. It opens with a summary of Jesus' ministry, which we'll look at again in just a moment, and the call of the first disciples. Whatever Jesus' mission is, he's not going to do it on his own. He can't do it on his own. He's not meant to do it on his own. He has to gather people to continue to be with him, of course, and then to continue the mission. This first part of book one ends on a tragic note with the determination of the religious leaders to destroy Jesus. So already the conflict, the wild beasts, Satan acting. In Mark, Jesus is presented primarily as the teacher. We'll notice that throughout. In a way, it's a bit surprising because he has very little of Jesus' teaching. Matthew and Luke have plenty of it. Mark, apart from the parables, which we'll look at, which are highly, very beautiful and highly insightful, has very little of Jesus' teaching, because he wants to see what Jesus taught by watching what Jesus does. So verse 14 begins, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. It's from God, about God. It's who God really is. That's the gospel. And he says, the time, the kairos, is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, the unleashing of the power of God's love is come. It's come very clear, very near. And Jesus' advice is repent, change your mind for heaven's sake. Stop getting locked into your catechism or your dogma or your whatever it is you think. Be ready to change your mind. And what's he want us to change our mind to? Believe in the good news. Open yourself up to this news about who God really is. That's the change of mind that he wants in repentance. And so, as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, walk with me, and I'll make you fish for people. In the Jewish mind, and then you'll see it in the Gospel of Mark as elsewhere, the sea, the open sea, whether it be the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean or whatever, is a symbol of chaos. That's what they use as a symbol right at the beginning of Genesis. There's waters, chaotic, because you can't farm them or fence them or control them, and they're not a seafaring people, so they were an object of fear and disorder. So the sea is a chaos, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to get you to throw your line out, not for fish, but for people, to draw them out of the chaos into a meaningful life. Immediately, he goes on, they left their nets and followed him. Mark absolutely loves the word immediately. It's a very fast-moving gospel. You'll see it twice more here. As he went a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately, here it is again, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. And we've already had the word immediate back in verse 12, when the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And the word immediate, ousis, is 17 times in Mark's brief gospel. Perhaps not an important point, but alerting it to the fact that for Mark it's urgent. The whole gospel is urgent. He doesn't want us to come away here for an 8-day retreat and put a comma at the end and then drift off. The message is an urgent one, requiring immediate decision. And now, an extraordinary little scene. First scene, we're still in chapter 1, that is all about the Holy One, Jesus. Holy meaning in communion with the Holy One who is God. And we're in a situation where an unholy situation, and Jesus wants to make holy what is unclean. It's a complex scene, and I hope I can work my way through it in a way that helps make sense of it. To access Jesus' teaching, we're invited to watch what he does. We see Jesus' teaching in what he does, and look at the way this scene is introduced. They came to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue, as everyone did, and he'd done all his life, and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, here it is again, for he taught as one having authority, one in touch with the author, coming from his communion with God, in other words, not bookish learning or repeated wisdom, but it's coming from a deeper place. And it's not like the scribes, something special about his teaching. There's the word already used three times in that little verse. We're meant to be listening to him by watching him. Just then, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So here we are entering into a very different culture than ours. So we've got to enter it, though, to get the meaning. Unclean. Somehow or other, this person has some psychic, it's clear, a psychic disorder. They didn't know how to handle that. Matter of fact, we didn't know how to handle it for a long time either. Because we have the idea of physical disease, yes, we can kind of manage that, or we can even give pills for that, perhaps. But when the disorder is in the mind or the nervous system or the whole psyche of a person, instead of seeing that, we do, please God, but we used to, instead of seeing that as another form of disease, they thought of it as some kind of demon. And a demon doesn't really mean a devil. You're not supposed to think of Satan or anything like that. A demon is some spiritual energy that's evil and has disturbed this and entered this person. So that whatever was wrong with this person, he shouldn't have been in the synagogue for a start, because people with an unclean spirit, people who were in some way clearly defective, by the way, even the blind and even the deaf and even the lame weren't allowed in, because, you know the reason, but it's very important to remind you of it, because every disease was seen as a punishment by God, and God is just, and God wouldn't punish someone unjustly. Now, maybe it's not them, maybe it's their parents, and they're suffering because of what their parents did. But God's the one behind all this, they thought, wrongly. So here you've got a man with a disturbed psyche, be the way we might translate it. And he cried out. What did he cry out? Were the four apostles, four first disciples with Jesus in the synagogue? Very likely. And what did they hear? I haven't the faintest idea, but you don't either. It's some gobbledygook, some kind of, whatever's going on, who knows. But of course, in the reading, in their reading of the scene, they put words on this, because they see it as some kind of evil. What have you to do with this Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us, these demons? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked them, as Mark describes the scene, saying, be silent, come out of him. Now, you make of that what you can, but we're not talking about demonic possession here. We're talking about a disturbed psyche, understood to be demonic possession. And the unclean spirit convulsed him. So he went into some kind of epileptic fit or whatever. And crying with a loud voice came out of him. So there's a healing happening here. They were all amazed, as you would be. And they kept saying to one another, please note this, they're not saying, this is marvellous, this is extraordinary. Have you ever seen anything like this before? No. What they're amazed at is, what is this? A new teaching. You could miss it, don't. A teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. What healed that man was Jesus' teaching. And we know what his teaching's about. It's about God. So here's this poor man, could be any of us, disturbed and pushed out, but happens to find his way in because no one's watching. And he's out of his depth and he's out of everywhere, but he's not out of place with Jesus. And Jesus' words about who God really is was so healing and warming and whatever else, that the man who's desperate, looking for meaning and finding it very hard because of the nervous condition he's in, finds meaning, finds, well, what it says there, teaching was authority. His fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So, pause a bit, and then, if we're talking about the power of God, which we are, you all know that God's power is the power of love. God can't do anything unloving because his nature is love. So we're not talking about power the way we see it in our world, which is often confused and mucked up and self-centered and the rest of it. This is the only real power that exists. This is God, love. Okay, so you all know this, I do too. I mean, if you took everyone who loved us out of our life, God would be in a worse condition than this bloke, for sure. We'd be psychologically disturbed, we'd be physically disturbed, we'd be desperate, we'd be suicidal. Love is a very healing thing, which we all know. Well, imagine someone as loving as Jesus coming into our life. Doesn't surprise me that that's going to heal. If we're open to it, I mean, heal enormously. So that's what's happening here, this teaching, this present, making God present, this changing people's view of God. At least this man is wonderfully finds meaning and peace. The word teacher, an interesting word in English, it's related etymologically to the word token. You can see the CH and the K have all collided with each other. So a token is something that shows so that people will see. Jesus is the teacher. He's revealing something. He's showing something that people pick up. Obviously, it's about who God is. Therefore, about who we are. He's showing us who God is and how we can respond to God. The parables in Mark are the main way of Jesus' teaching. I won't touch them now, I will later. But we do have to spend some time, and I'll just give it my best shot. And if it doesn't make sense to you, forgive me and just stay with your prayer. Because it's big stuff, but I want to do it with you. Miracle. We talk about miracles. What on earth is a miracle? I'm not speaking of God, I may be wrong, but I'm not speaking of God intervening in history and setting aside the so-called laws of nature, a very common way of understanding a miracle. I think it's wrong. That doesn't make me right, but that's what I'll be presenting to you. We're not. If you have an idea of God, at least I would suggest, if you have an idea of God as intervening in history, that is, coming in and going out at will, you've got theological problems if you face them that are absolutely enormous. God works a miracle to make you the possibility of us canonizing you after your death. That's beautiful. You're a very holy person. Well, if God's going to do something extraordinary, by intervening, I mean, just so that the Pope feels okay about canonizing you and setting good example for the rest of us, could I be forgiven for saying, why doesn't God intervene with the Rohingya people? Why doesn't he intervene in Bangladesh? Why doesn't he do something really worthwhile for this poor bloody world we're in? If God's the intervener and the controller, well, I can't accept that and don't. And laws of nature, what are they? Really? Let the physicists among you have a closer look at this. What are the laws of nature? I understand they model and describe behavior that we observe. They don't claim to exhaust the dynamism of nature or the relationships, processes, and causal interconnectedness of the natural world. We don't understand light fully, but we're exploring it. There are laws that we say which are general principles of observed behavior, which we can model, and something can happen outside of them. Does it happen outside of them because it's breaking the laws of nature? Or when it happens, do we realize that our modeling is imperfect? We have to extend it a bit. We have to rethink stuff that we thought about energy and light and movement and the rest of it. The surprise of a miracle, I'm not denying miracles at all, the surprise of a miracle alerts us to something that's ever present, but which our achieved knowledge can obscure, namely that it is the initiative of God, the ultimately mysterious and supernatural, to which we are responding in everything we do and seek to do. It's our longing for communion with God that is the mainspring of our desire to know and love. In New Testament terms, the rising of the sun in the east is a miracle. The birth of a child is a miracle. The dewdrops on a rose is a miracle. It's something stunningly wonderful, and for very simple people like us, I hope, everything for a child, everything's miraculous, quite wonderful. And there's a sense of the presence of this mystery that we call God in the whole of it. That's a miracle. When we come to some understanding, this is our failure as human beings, we may fall into the temptation of forgetting this, forgetting that God is the source of everything. Everything is responding to this presence that is way beyond any laws we can define imperfectly. Anything a physicist or a scientist or a mathematician can control. So when we come to some understanding, we may fall into the temptation of forgetting what we've just said, and thinking we're the organizers and we're the initiators, and we're very smart. A miracle, something unexpected, an unexpected healing, an unexpected love, an unexpected recovery, an unexpected, helps us realize that, hey, we're wrong, we've got this wrong. There's something more to experience and to life and to people and to nature than we dreamed. By miracle, it's not alone, of course, maybe you too, mean wonderful happenings that take place through natural causes. Not distinguishing natural from God, that are beyond our present modelling. Causes held in being and propelled by God's self-giving love, drawing the whole of creation into divine communion. The miracle that happened in that day in the synagogue was this amazing, unthought of, unimagined love of God in Jesus, teaching in a way that brought meaning and healing and relaxation and psychic healing to a very disturbed man. Walter Kasper, German cardinal. Thank God, I wish all the cardinals were as good as Walter Kasper. We'd have a church that was bursting with energy. Anyhow, here he is in a book called The God of Jesus Christ. He writes this. You may not agree. I obviously do. That's why I'm offering it to you. Whenever something new arises, whenever life is awakened and reality reaches ecstatically beyond itself, in all seeking and striving, in every ferment and birth, and even more in the beauty of creation, something of the being and activity of God's Spirit is manifested. God has created this world full of energy, its own energy, driving, expanding. Dennis Edwards, an Adelaide theologian in a book, How God Acts, writes very, I believe, perceptively. He says, watch it, see if it makes sense to you. God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. Now, I grew up being taught, it may be still around, I don't believe it, but anyhow, I was taught it, I think, that let's say we agree with evolution, and so the chimpanzee, whatever, blah, 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 and then finally man emerges, man, woman, humankind emerges. And I was taught that because we've got a soul, really special we are, if you didn't know, God had to breathe that spirit into us the moment of our conception or whenever, and that's why we're human. So God's, every single person that's born, God is intervening, giving us a soul, spirit. Well, obviously Dennis Edwards not saying that. We have it as, and creation has this energy to keep going beyond itself, and that's what's inspiring evolution. Sometimes it comes to a dead end, but it keeps evolving. God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence to creatures, they can become something they were not. Brackets, not by a divine intervention, but by the wonder of the energy of the created universe. When matter comes to life, and it comes to it without intervention, when life becomes self-conscious and personal, that's us, this occurs through God enabling creation to transcend itself and become something new. When scientists see this, and it's totally obvious if we study it, when scientists see all this, the danger is that they'll say we don't need God. Look, nature's doing it all. It's all happening without God, without this. And that's tragic. And what we're saying is, hang on, God's at the heart of this whole process. God is sustaining the process. God is God, the presence in it all. So when something becomes something new, of course it's coming from the energy of nature, which comes from where? And he goes on, above all, and keep watching Jesus as I read this, when one of us in the human and creaturely community, Jesus of Nazareth, is so radically open to God, so one with God, that we rightly see him as God with us. And we can say that in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, creation transcends itself into God. That requires a lot of meditation and unpacking, and I can't stay all day, I'd like to, on this, but just, it's an extraordinarily simple, beautiful statement, because I grew up, you probably grew up, with a mythology that doesn't actually help us in our Christian life. We had a mythology that had God, and God was three persons. If you ever get to study it, that's actually an inaccurate word. But there were three there, Father, Son, and Spirit. And one of them, the Father, sent another one, the Son, the person, into Mary's womb, and he is who Jesus is. Make what sense of that you can. You don't need to go to all that mythology to understand Jesus. Why couldn't Jesus be, as Hebrews says, like us in everything except sin? conceived like us, born like us, struggling like us, but never sinning, never shortfall of love, never not responding to truth. This extraordinary. So that's why we pray at Mass every day. We ask to share his divinity, nothing less, as he shares our humanity. Of course he shares our humanity. He had no choice about that, and that's wonderful. But we want to share his divinity. We want to share his communion with God. That is what his divinity is, his human prayer, his human communion. That's his divinity. We talk about Jesus having two natures. A beautiful thing to say, if we're simple about it. Nature is a physical term, a scientific term. We watch, its nature is what it does. So if it produces pears, it's a pear tree. If it produces giraffes, it's a giraffe. So that's what nature is, shown by what it does. Well, Jesus showed us what human nature is at its best, at its purest, by watching what Jesus does. And that's what we'll be doing for the rest of the gospel. But Jesus is showing us something else, something that we can partly show, but we'd love to be able to show it fully, and I guess that's what sainthood is and canonization and the rest of it. We'd love to show who God really is. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's showing us who God is. He's showing us what the divine nature is, what things are like when they're divine. And we've seen already one scene of beautiful teaching and compassion and love. And we pray that we'll share his divinity. We're not going to become another God, for heaven's sake. Jesus isn't another God either. So there's only one God. And Jesus prayed to him as Abba, Father, from his human heart. In this person, in Jesus, this evolution process came to its peak, its goal, it's transformed into the divine. Because there is only God. You can't have God plus anything or you're in heresy. God is infinite, not finite, not addable to. So here we're talking about the presence of the divine in the whole of creation, including beautifully in our hearts. And when we look at Jesus, we see not only who we could be, we see who God is and what we're invited to be. Human beings have evolved through natural processes. We're still evolving. We, and with us the whole created universe, are being drawn into full communion with God, into divinity, into sharing in the divine nature. Jesus revealed God as love. God is self-giving. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving. The expanding universe, an explosion of God's self-giving. We become what we're called to be to the extent that we love. Jesus loved so purely and so perfectly that we can, the word God, straight after the New Testament in the first century, the only way they could talk about Jesus was to take the word God and expand it to include Jesus, so that whenever we use the word God, we look at him to see what we mean and what God actually means and what God looks like in our human context. Creation is an explosion of this self-giving. We become what we're called to be to the extent that we love. To the extent that we, quoting St. Peter, second letter, we participate in the divine nature. We all participate in it. What a pity it would be to only participate in it a little bit. Paul to the Romans, hope doesn't disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Holy Spirit is the prayer of Jesus and the Father. the communion of Jesus of Nazareth with God, the one God. Their communion is the Holy Spirit. That's poured into our hearts, so it's an amazing gift. That, by the way, is the icon from St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. I gave you the wrong gen yesterday. The one I showed you with Slavonic on it is clearly not from there. It's a later kind of copy, in a way, based on the look of it. But this is the real one. Jesus was fully open to God's Spirit, God's creative action. God gives the Spirit of Jesus, Spirit to Jesus, without measure. This is my Son. I love you. I delight in you. Miracles show what perfect love can do. And we have to see this throughout the Gospel now. When it's welcomed in faith, God doesn't push. God invites. God sustains. God inspires. But he doesn't organize or push. So we're going to see later, Jesus couldn't work any miracles in Nazareth because they didn't believe. We've got to be open to the gift, of course, because love won't push in. Matthew, if it's through the Spirit of God, says Jesus, that I cast demons out, know that the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Casting out whatever disturbances there are in the human being, physical or psychic. To support what I've offered you, we'll look at some words now. The Greek word dunamis, dynamic, dynamite, a couple of words that come from it, means miracle. That's what the Greek word is. Dunamis, power. Mark 6:1, on the Sabbath Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded, and they said, where did this man get all this? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What deeds of power? Well, the Greek is dunamis. What power is being done through him? Jesus, we're told a bit later, could do no miracles, deeds of power. The power of God came up against a block in Nazareth, except he did lay his hands on a few people and healed them. I would have thought of that as a miracle, but Mark doesn't. Of course, Jesus couldn't stop healing people and loving them and doing what he could, but they weren't a miracle, because for a miracle you need not only something powerful to be done and that arouses wonder, but it has to be a sign of God's action. And they weren't believing, so they, even though they were healed, they didn't see God in it. Therefore, they didn't see themselves in it. You can't call. Jesus said, don't stop him. No one does a deed of power. That's the translation from the NRSV, but miracle is just as good, or power on its own. In my name will be able to speak evil of me. Paul, to the Galatians, chapter 3. Does God supply you with the Spirit and work powerful things among you? Love, power, remember. By etc. Corinthians, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To some this, but to others, working of miracles. Some people have that gift. Gift of love, so powerful to be able to bring healing. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have that power to be able to do what Jesus did in the synagogue? No. But some have. It's a special gift. We have this treasure in clay jars, says Paul, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power, dunamis, miracle, miraculous, they're all those words, belong to God and doesn't come from us. It comes from us, through us, from God. Again, Paul, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. Because it's clearly not the power of the person who's very weak. It's something else coming through them, a marvelous energy of love. So I'll boast, says Paul, the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Greek word for wonder, teras, and sign, simeon. Acts, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, signs. The literature is just trying to cope with this extraordinary love that God did through him, through Jesus. God did it through Jesus among you, as you yourself know. 2 Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Signs, simeon, wonders, teras, and mighty works, dunamis. The language is just trying to cope with this extraordinary explosion of energy that is obviously, like everything else, from God. Romans, I'll not venture to speak of anything except Christ, what Christ has accomplished through me, to win obedience from the Gentiles, by word and deed and by the power and signs, that's crucial, signs of God's presence. Only faith will pick that up. And wonders, we can all wonder, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I fully proclaim the good news of Christ. Hebrews, God's Son is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint, character. You get a thing in a wax and stamp it. It's got the exact imprint. Well, Jesus is the exact imprint of God. Human imprint, of course. He sustains, or God does, all things by his powerful self-revelation, revealed in nature, revealed in religious literature, etc., revealed in the face of Jesus. God, says the letter to the Hebrews, added his testimony by signs, wonders, and miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to God's will. The deeds of power that we see in Jesus' ministry, and we've only watched one so far, but I'm trying to help you get the feel of that one so that we won't have to repeat all this each time. The deeds of power that we see in Jesus' ministry flow from his complete openness to the power of God. Luke, Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Jesus isn't healing. God is healing. The Spirit of God is healing through Jesus, who is transparently open to all that power. And when we're faithful and believe, the power touches us for healing. We're going to die and all that stuff. It's not going to heal everyone physically, but it will always heal. Since God is love, The deeds of power are expressions of the powerful love that binds the man Jesus to God, to the Father. They're very careful to avoid, because of their world, and in some parts of our world too, this, and probably including our own, magic is a dangerous direction. Well, Mark makes it very clear that we're not dealing with magic. Here's the scene in chapter 5, which we'll look at more beautifully later. Jesus took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Abracadabra?" No. He said, "Talitha, little girl, come, rise." Aramaic, his own, everybody's language, they all understood what he said. A very natural word, not a powerful magic word. The power isn't in the word. And that's one example. Here's another. They brought to Jesus a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd. Excuse me. And he put his fingers into his ears and spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to the man, "Ephphatha." Aramaic, ordinary daily word. Be opened. And to now sweep into the final scenes of chapter 1. As soon as they left the synagogue, as you look at that picture, you're actually outside the synagogue. And you walk down that far away and you come to the house of Peter. They've since, of course, built a church over it, etc. But there's every reason to know that that was Peter's house. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once, euthys, immediately. Jesus came, took her by the hand, and raised her up. That word's been used of Jairus' daughter, or it will be used, we just saw it, Talitha cum, and she raised up. It's used of a tormented boy later in the scene, in the Mark, and it's used of the resurrection of Jesus. So he, and all those kind of, it's all there in the word raised up. No one could read that word in the Greek Testament without thinking of the resurrection of Jesus. The fever left her, and she began to minister to them. What an interesting choice of words. Diakoneo, diakonia is the noun. Deacon comes from it. It's that early church's word that they kept for sacred ministry within the community. And here the first person described as ministering, thank God, is a woman. It's Peter's mother-in-law. That evening, at sundown, they were bringing to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, all who were physically sick or mentally sick. And the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, brought peace to people who were psychologically disturbed, would be a good translation. And he wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Constantly in Mark and the others, Jesus doesn't want his reputation to go ahead of him because he wants people to be invited into discipleship to find out who he is, not get it secondhand and distorted. In the morning, beautiful scene now. In the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he was praying. It's the first time the word has been used, though Jesus, after the baptism, was clearly in prayer. But Mark doesn't use it. He does here. He's out there in a deserted place praying. Simon and his companions hunted for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighbouring town so that I may proclaim the message there, for that is what I came to do." I don't think I'm imagining too much. Jesus spends the night in prayer struggling. Do I go back to Capernaum? There's people there who he saw but he didn't get to the night before. Is he wondering whether he should go and stay there? Or is God calling him to go on? And he comes to see, as a result of his prayer, that, well, sad as it is, and everyone's looking for him, and he wants to go back, of course, but no, he's actually coming to do the will of God, not his will. And the will of God, he discerns, is to go elsewhere. And so he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. And the whole of the next presentation after the break now will be focusing on this communion with God, because it's brought up here by Mark and I want to delay on it before we move on. Here we have the Last Supper where Jesus says, "You'll be scattered and go to your home and you'll be leave me alone." And as soon as he uses the word alone, he realises that it's not the word he wanted to use. He said, "Well, look, it's okay, I'm not alone. The Father is with me." So I want to explore that with you. And the last scene, a leper came to Jesus begging him and kneeling said to him, "If you want to, you can make me clean." Did Jesus know he could heal a leper? Probably not, I don't know. When he was a kid, he didn't seem to have known, or we would have heard about it, or a teenager or a young man, but something's happening, and that's how we find who we are, from other people. So this leper broke all the rules, came to Jesus, shouldn't have, because you're allowed to by God. So, well, here's the text. So this is Leviticus. This is what God, inverted commas, said. Well, God never said it, but it's in the book, as though God said it. They didn't understand God as beautifully as Jesus did. So you've got to forgive the Old Testament writers for the inadequacy of their vision of God. Beautiful stuff mixed in with others. Well, this is what it says. The person, and it doesn't use the word leprosy. Leprosy didn't exist in the Old Testament. It seems to have been brought over by Alexander the Great from India, as far as we know. But it was some kind of scaly skin disease, the best way to translate it, I think. "He shall wear his clothes torn and let the hair of his head be dishevelled. He'll cover his upper lip and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He'll remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean. He'll live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." This is very early medicine, not stupid, but that's what that is. But they're thinking God's behind it all. Well, let's see if God is behind it all by watching Jesus. He says, "You could cure me." Filled with, we've got the first of difficulties, there'll be a number of others. We don't have the original text, of course, of the Gospels, but we've got very early parchment pieces and very early other 2nd, 3rd century manuscripts. And when we look at the early manuscripts of this scene, they're confused. Some of them use the word compassion, some use the word anger. And the scholars can't be absolutely sure which is a proper handing on of the original text and which was distorted. So we're left with it. Maybe both are right, and that's why they both found their way into the text. I've got here for you, it's a bit erudite, but excuse me. In Aramaic, Ephraham means, in Jesus' language, he had pity. And Ephraim, Ephraham, Ephraim, he was enraged. They're very close in their words in Jesus' language. And so maybe Jesus was filled with compassion for the man, but he was also filled with anger for the system that quoted Leviticus at people without realizing how imperfect. And Jesus is saying, it was said to you, but I say, I mean, it was said to you, hate your enemies, but I say, love them. Well, here it is again. Jesus is, why people keep shoving God into these traditions, human traditions, and locking him in there when it's clearly not bearing fruit. So filled with a mixture, I suppose, of compassion and anger, Jesus stretched out his hand and held him. Well, hang on, Jesus, you're not supposed to, if you follow Leviticus. And he said to him, of course I want to. Be made clean. Immediately, that's Mark, the leprosy, well, whatever you're going to call it, this skin complaint, that it was a taboo because it looked like death, the colour of death on the skin. And because it was associated with death, people were frightened of it and tried to lock it away. But people could recover from it, clearly, which I don't think you do from leprosy. I mean, it's the damage is done once it's done. Anyhow, he was made clean. After sternly warning him, Jesus sent him away at once, saying to him again, not wanting the message to be distorted by second hand, say nothing to anyone. Show yourself to the priest, because they have to do that by law, Leviticus, so they can be welcomed back into the community authoritatively. Jesus isn't out to break the law. He's out to fulfill it, bring it to its fullness. Go, show yourself to the priest. Offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as testimony to them, to the people, so they can all relax and welcome you back to your wife and kids and whatever else. And look what he did. Of course he did this. He went out and he began to proclaim it freely. Of course you would. And to spread the word. And what was the result of that? Jesus could no longer go into a town openly. I don't need to explain that. He touched a leper. So he had to spend 40 or 50 days, I've forgotten which it is, apart from the people, lest he picked up the disease. That's fair enough. So he couldn't stay any longer in a town openly, but he stayed exactly where the leper used to be, outside, in places where nobody dwelt. To embrace a leper, Jesus metaphorically becomes a leper. To take the side of the poor, you too and I will be downtrodden. But it didn't stop the word. They came to him from every quarter. You can't stop the word. And now I conclude with the hymn, You Raise